This gospel book gets heavier and heavier every week, or I'm getting weaker and weaker. It's probably the latter. About this time of year, August, which is dedicated, another month dedicated to the Blessed Mother, because it's in this month, like May and October, has a special feast to Our Lady, which is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, which is the 15th, as you know, a holy day of obligation. And once upon a time, it came to pass in one of my anniversaries of the priesthood that I got to go to Our Mother House in Rome itself, right next to the Colosseum. Actually, it's on the Via Imperiale, is the name of the street. At one end is Victor Emmanuel's birthday cake, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, all that white marble and gold. It's elegant. At the other end is the Roman Colosseum. And across the street now is the newest entrance to the subway system they keep expanding in Rome. But when I was there years ago, this is a terrible time of year to be in Rome because of the heat, which is minding us to be good. And there was going to be a Eucharistic procession, much like we had at my home in Western Pennsylvania on the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel in August. And we would get the statue out of the Blessed Mother, and the Italian people especially would parade this statue around, throwing flowers, taping dollar bills or more to the statue. It was a wonderful festival celebrating the Blessed Mother's role in our salvation history, part of our rich legacy of our spirituality. This particular time, there was a procession like we had in the Feast of Corpus Christi here this past June. They had the canopy out, and they had men carrying the canopy under this beautiful gold brocaded tent sort of thing, kind of an umbrella keeping them from the hot sun. And the Holy Father, Pope Saint John Paul II the Great, was leading the procession. I remember in all those garments, he was holding up the monstrance of the Blessed Sacrament with, of course, the real presence in it. We were parading through the streets from one church to another, winding up at Mary Major, Saint Mary Major, one of the oldest church in Christendom. And when we got there, after procession through this terrible heat, he was just dripping perspiration, but still he was in the midst of his own virility, in the midst of his own hardiness at the time. The disease of Parkinson's had yet to come to him. It would be a couple of decades, as you know. And we were outside in a piazza, if you will, of Mary Major, and all the priests were off to the side, really from all over the world that had been in the procession. And the rest of the people of God were gathered all around. And he took the monstrance and he put it down, and he was taking off the hemorrhoid veil, which is part of our nomenclature, a glossary of terms for what we would wrap that gold monstrance into, mostly because you don't want your perspiration have the monstrance slip through your hands. And he turned and he called out to us a little bit of a distance away, "My brothers, my priests, you must give our people this spirituality." And of course, the spirituality that he was talking about, I mean, it was a feast of the Eucharist. And he's talking about the spirituality of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He was talking about the bread that comes down from heaven that's talked about in Leviticus, and as well as the bread that, according to St. John's Gospel, it ends with that the bread of life gives us righteousness and truth. And so it's our legacy, and I think sometimes we may take it for granted, and yet in this day and age, when there's such a lack of a sense of the sacred, I'm even down to disrespecting life and each other, let alone sacred spaces, we are to remember that God is always providing for us this bread of life so that we can live a particular type of life, which is talked about in Ephesians. Now, the second reading today, St. Paul to the Ephesians, is called the queen of the Pauline epistles, mostly because he talks constantly in the few chapters of Ephesians about the gift of wisdom. Wisdom in the Greek is sophia, Sophie. It means wisdom. It is of the feminine gender. You know, in other languages, if you haven't studied them, there's masculine and feminine. And so wisdom is the feminine, and so this is the queen of the epistles. But not only that, it is comparable to the letter to the Colossians because they were written very close together and they have the same tone. As a matter of fact, a third of what is in Colossians is also in Ephesians. And he's writing after 3 years in Ephesus, where he has been in all places in prison. Why? Because he was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, going against the polytheism, of course, of the Roman Empire. And because they wouldn't bow down to polytheism or the many gods, you know what was going on in the Colosseum and other parts of the Roman Empire. In the fullness of time, a couple of centuries later, it would be called the Holy Roman Empire, when Constantine would come around and he would say that now Christianity / Catholicism was the religion of the state. But what Ephesians is talking about, that we would call it today, is something called an ethical imperative. Now, there isn't much of a difference between ethics and morality. As a matter of fact, they're often confused for the same thing. But you know, whenever we talk about morality, we're talking about the abstract principles of knowing the difference between what is the good and what is the bad, what is virtue and what is vice. Ethics has to do with actions of that morality that we put into being, so that the ethical imperative that we have is to apply the righteousness and the goodness that God has given us in Himself with the help of the Holy Spirit into the everyday. In other words, what Ephesians is talking about is because we have the bread of life, this power in all capital letters, which in Greek is dynamy, meaning dynamic. It's where we get that word. Powerful, dynamic presence of Christ in the midst of the world, in the body of Christ, the church. Christ is the head and we are the members. And there is a script that we have. And the script is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But really, all four Gospels are the script. But the Blessed Mother has said in the apparitions of Akita in Japan, as well as in Medjugorje, in the former Yugoslavia, if you want to know what the Father expects of the body of Christ, the church, Christ is the head and we are the members, all you have to do is constantly read, even if it's only a few days, few sentences at a time, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. There is morality acted out in ethical imperatives of how we are to be. You see, one of the things that I think we forget, and it's the effects of original sin. I don't believe that people deliberately choose the evil. Maybe some do, of course, it's out there. But for the most part, people who have been baptized have been given what's called natural law. Now, you know, someone like Aristotle would talk about the natural law that is known as the difference between good and evil and to choose the good, the higher calling to build up what would be called the goodness in the community so that the empire could continue to last. And when that wasn't done, people would choose the negative and the selfish, and the empire would turn into itself. And we certainly have, if you're a student of history, experiences of different cultures that did just that. Started out fine, swimmingly, full of virtue and great hope and persistence and hard work and sweat of the brow. And in the fullness of time, instead of morality, immorality would creep in. Instead of looking to the other and the benefit of for the good, the opposite would happen. There would be selfishness. There would be corruption. There would be a lack of ethical imperative. As a matter of fact, there would be unethical. Instead of morality for the good, there would be the bad. And as Pope John Paul II often said also, that in the fullness of time, if we're not serious about who we are as Christians, and let's say also members of the world, not just the United States of America, that it would happen in what Our Lady said at Fatima. In time, it would happen that what is immoral now, meaning in 1917, would become moral later. What was looked as bad and inappropriate and sinful in time would be looked at as the good. There would be a switch, if you will. Why? Because people would not invest in the bread of everlasting life. This is a section of John's Gospel for the next 6 weeks that's called the Bread of Life series. And what it's talking about with great emphasis in the part of St. John, now by this time he was quite elderly. He'd spent a number of years, decades actually, reflecting on a time when he was about 16 years old and he was a follower of Jesus Christ. My John's Gospel teacher in the seminary used to call John teacher's pet. And he was someone who was very close of the same heart of Jesus and the Blessed Mother. He was the one who did not abandon Christ, especially at the foot of the cross, and held up, if you will, kept Coraggio with the Blessed Mother and Mary Magdalene, ministering to Christ on the cross. He was a man of the heart. He was a man who was in love, with love, that we know is Jesus Christ. And in time, he would take the Blessed Mother, as you know, at the foot of the cross, this is your son, this is your mother, and he would go to Ephesus, where Paul was writing from. And perhaps he even knew of the church of St. John at the time in Ephesus. And he would care for her until she fell asleep in the Lord, until she had her experience of being assumed into heaven. He was her caretaker, eventually banished to the island of Patmos, off to the island of Greece. They say he died of loneliness. He died of old age, almost, or they say, over 100 years old. But all of that time, that's what he wrote and wrote and wrote. Besides his gospel, also the book of Revelation, also called the Apocalypse. And this is where he reflected on the real presence of Christ among us, the gift of the Holy Spirit that he experienced inside of Pentecost, and the burning memory of that, that he was someone who was constantly speaking about the morality of respecting life, respecting each other, keeping virtue, not vice, for the sake of building up what we would call the body of Christ, the church, for the purpose not only of everlasting life, but to influence culture for the good. And when we were in cultures that did not work on the good, we would know that those who were holding on to that virtues and morality and ethics would be persecuted. In extreme cases, there was death, a bloody one called martyrdom. Martyrdom means witness. But in a lot of cases, there would be people who would be suffering silently and sometimes publicly because they would lift up their voices with the keen insight that this is not right. Something's wrong with this picture, if you will. There is no morality here. There is no ethical behavior. And so they would suffer with that as they have in the past. So do we in the present. Whenever we look out in the world and see what's going on and we wonder what is happening in this country and in the world and even the corruption inside of the church, the devil is extant. He is everywhere. And as the Blessed Mother said at Akita, he knows that his time is short, the devil does, and he is increasing his power in the world, especially attacking marriage and family. But we have a richness and a legacy that sometimes we forget and take for granted, and it's called the bread of life. This is why we stay close to the Eucharist. And by the way, it's why we're especially encouraged to go to adoration. They are one coming from the other. The holy sacrifice of the Mass plus adoration of the Blessed Sacrament equals the ability to be moral and to have ethical behavior. Stay away from Mass and confession, and to dismiss The concept is the devil will often tempt us to not be even for 5 minutes at adoration when we have some time, or we're in crisis, or we're feeling lethargic, or we're angry, or we're frustrated, or whatever's going on. There's a part of the natural law that Aristotle would talk about that, by the way, St. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, great Dominican philosopher, theologian, doctor of the church, would talk about the natural law that is inside of us. He Christianized Aristotle, and he would say that mankind is basically made for the good, that we are good and we are called to be good. But because of the emphasis on concupiscence, which is from the fall of our first parents, we live in this particular epistle by St. Paul, he talks about the tension that we live. St. Paul talks about in Ephesians and in Colossians between taking off the old man and putting on the new. And so in our cultures, we're constantly fighting that. And that the old man wants to stay the old man. And by that, we mean the sinful part of ourselves. But because of baptism and grace that builds on our nature, as St. Paul calls it, that new person longs to be born and reborn and reborn to be manifested until, in spite of our sinfulness and our habitual sins and whatever, because we fight the good fight and run the race to win the crown that never fades, as Paul said, we continue to be persistent, to confront what's called by psychology the false self, so that we can always integrate and make strong the true self. The true self is based in morality. The true self acts out in ethical imperatives. They will do good, which is what the Eucharist, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, plus adoration will equal, the do good. Stay away from the Eucharist, stay away from confession, stay away from moments of great intimacy and make a connection with our hearts to the heart of Christ, and we are fodder for the devil. And the world thinks that because we believe in Christ, we are quaint and not terribly bright and not sophisticated and so on and so forth. It has always been so. The Old Testament talked about it, particularly in the prophet Isaiah and in Jeremiah. It's the universality of the human condition. We live in attention, but because of Jesus, there's always hope. And so whenever we look out on the world, for as much as we have coming at us that is so negative, especially whenever we're bombarded with what's going on in technology and the bad news that happened, we have to put on the eyes of faith and look out and see that there is much good that goes on. For as many problems as we have in the church, there is much good in the church because of the people of God, children of the light. We're not out there carrying placards so much. We don't get a lot of attention in the media. That's the way of the world. There is this humble service. There is this quiet presence to the quiet presence of Jesus Christ. He gives us the grace to constantly persevere and chip away at what is negative and sinful in us. And because of that, we pray for conversion and grace to be given to others who are not praying or don't know to pray or have embraced something as a good that we know, according to the scriptures, is not the good. And so we have an obligation to do penance for them, going to Mass and praying for the worldly, that they may open up their eyes and lift up their hearts, as the scriptures say, especially in St. Paul, and appreciate the righteousness and goodness that we are called to. You know, someone sent me the other day that started me to think about the presence of Christ in the everyday. I saw it whenever, if you're watching the Olympics, that young lady from the Philippines won the gold medal for weightlifting. She was just a little thing. Her last name is Diaz, I think. Lifted dead weight, 450 pounds. This is not someone you want to be on the bad side of. And when she was on the dais and about to play the national anthem of the Philippines, she, in an interview later, said that quietly she touched the miraculous medal that she was wearing. It comes, of course, from the apparitions to St. Catherine Lobereux in 1853 in France, where the Blessed Mother showed her a medal she wanted struck that had around it, "O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee," and talked about many graces that people never ask for, and to ask the Blessed Mother to intercede. She would intercede with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the many graces that the children were to ask for. For instance, one of them would be, she said, the grace of discipline to realize one's hopes and dreams. Again, to persevere and persist as opposed to giving up the ghost, so to speak. And so she touched her miraculous medal and told those around her in an interview, she attributed her winning and her persisting and her training to the intercession of the Blessed Mother. She gave glory to Christ and our Blessed Mother for her winning that particular Olympic gold medal. See, that's our faith. That's a sense of the moral. That's a sense of the righteousness, the right living. That's a sense of holiness. Righteousness and holiness, Paul talks about. Righteousness means right living. Holiness means to be healthy, to be whole, to be holy. They are synonymous with each other. She did a moral thing. She did a holy or healthy thing. She attributed what she did to the Most High God, whom we know is the Father, who sent his Son to give us the Holy Spirit with the help of the Blessed Mother. This is the goodness of the glory of God, man fully alive, as the doctor, 4th century Saint Irenaeus said. When we are fully alive, it's because we are connected to ethical behavior, to moral living, and for us as Catholics especially, we get the sustenance from that, from the bread of life. And then I saw the other day someone sent me something. There was a lady, she said that she was in Mexico, in a Mexican hospital, in a little chapel that they had there. And in that chapel, in that Catholic hospital, they had a tabernacle with the real presence of Christ. And while she was sitting there quietly praying, distressed because her mother had had a heart attack, she didn't know how she was going to be. It'd be a long time. And she's sitting there grateful to be quiet when all of a sudden this group of people came in. And they were rather noisy at first. She looked, there was a young man and a young woman and a couple of older people, some children. They quieted down and then they started to weep. And the woman who was telling the story said she was annoyed. They want to cry, go somewhere else and cry. I want to be here and be quiet. And then she said something happened that changed her point of view. The young couple, she realized later, were parents of a child who had come down with something wrong with them. And they had on their cell phones pictures of that little baby all hooked up to all kinds of tubes. And so after the crying and their quieting down, the young mother and the young father humbly approached the tabernacle and on their phone got pictures of that infant with the tubes all in her and showed it to Christ in the tabernacle and pleaded with a little bit of Spanish as this lady knew for the ill doctor to please heal their child. Imagine showing that picture on your cell phone to Christ. What faith to bring that into the presence of God and to give that child and all that frustration and worry and weeping tears, etc., to the God who certainly understands the human condition. What a sign of faith. And she said she was humbled by that, felt bad about that, and saw that they were acting more, what would be the word, ethically responsible, the ethical imperative, the acting out of their moral stance that they believe in the good and to bring it to the good, such an act of faith. She said weeks later when she was leaving the hospital, her mother did not survive the heart attack. She lingered there a couple of weeks, but she met in the lobby as they were walking out the young man and women who had the bundle in their hand that their child was doing much different. And she said to them as best she could that she was glad she was in the chapel that night. And they pointed to God and said, "Il Doctor." You know, Il Doctor goes before us. It's what St. Luke is about because he was a doctor and he wrote the gospel about the divine physician. And so I just suggest to you that one of the things, the only thing, that really and truly matters to us, in spite of all that's going on in the world, and a lot of it is bad news, at least we were meant to believe that, or made to believe it, when that's all we connect is with the bad news. Because as they used to say, bad news sells newspapers, good news does not. We look to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. This is the bread of life. We hear his word, we sing his praises, we eat his body and we drink his blood. It's bread of the strong, and it's the food of everlasting life. But most especially along with this, do not underestimate the power of spending some time in adoration. This is a time to really connect in the one time in our busy life on a one-on-one. Remember that consecrated host in there, Jesus told St. Margaret Mary Alacoque when he revealed to her the devotion to the Sacred Heart, tell my children that that host is the living, beating heart in the body of Christ, the Church. What are you receiving in Holy Eucharist? His heart. And when you receive his heart, that means a fire of love. It means morality. It means living out an ethical imperative. Don't underestimate the fact that whenever you walk into that adoration room, even for a few moments, let alone an hour, Christ is ministering to your heart, to your mind, your body, your relationships, your concerns, your doubts, your anger, your fill in the blank. And then we minister to him because he says in the Divine Mercy devotion to St. Faustina Kowalska in the 1930s, he said, people always are saying, Lord, have mercy on me. What I say to my children is, you have mercy on me, because sin seriously wounds that heart. How do we remedy that? How do we take care of those wounds? He takes care of our wounds in the holy sacrifice of the Mass with the bread of everlasting life, and when we hear his word and sing his praises. It is a relationship. It's one that's based on morality. It's one that's based on this ethical imperative. God gives the grace to constantly overcome that which holds us down or keeps us away. His gift, according to John's Gospel and the bread of life, and that we are given righteousness and holiness. That's why we come to Mass. This is why we are faithful. In a world that seems so dark, we're to be the children of the light and to let it shine. And so righteousness means right living. Holiness means to be healthy. Live right. Be healthy. These are gifts from God. He expects us to nurture them. And in nurturing them, we nurture our relationship with Jesus Christ, who wants us to let our life shine with our morality and our ethical imperative.